Psalm 110 is our passage for today. Psalm 110 is the most referenced psalm in the New Testament, particularly verse 1 regarding the Lord's kingship and verse 4 regarding his priesthood. It takes us through the whole of the hope of Christ, and it is not surprising that it is so popular in the New Testament. Just 7 verses. And Elder Plummer has prepared us well, so let us begin. Hear the word of God. The Psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, "Rule in the midst of your enemies." Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This psalm, in a very clear way, indicates that every authority on earth has a superior. No president, no premier, no king is the final authority. And as David said, the Lord said to my Lord, David had a Lord. President Trump has a Lord that he's accountable to, and it's Jesus Christ. President Xi has a Lord that he's accountable, and it's to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Martin Luther King was in the Birmingham jail and the area pastors criticized him for his work, he said, "There is another king in the United States, and he has a higher law. And when I'm commanded to disobey him, I disobey those who command me." We need to be very careful about that and not excuse our rebellion. But the whole principle of the liberty of conscience that is so dear to Christianity, and particularly to Protestantism, and particularly to the Reformed Church, is grounded in that. We have liberty to disobey God-established authority when they command us to disobey God. And it is because there is another Lord in America. There's another king over the earth, and it's Jesus. And this psalm proclaims that very clearly. Every exercise of power that is not in conscious and objective obedience to Christ and his law is an abuse of power. The murder of unborn children is an abuse of power. The authorizing of sexuality any other than heterosexual, covenanted, monogamous marriage is an abuse of power. Just because it's law doesn't make it right. And every law is judged by King Jesus. If you submit to him, then you're free. If you don't submit to Christ, then you're a slave to something else. Well, Psalm 110, as I mentioned, is the most referenced psalm in the New Testament, but we start with trying to understand Psalm 110 in the Old Testament. What in the world did David think, and all those who read and sang Psalm 110, what did they think that David had a Lord and that this Lord was David's king and David's priest? It's a shocking thing. And then it's all rooted back into Melchizedek, who was a king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. And so Abraham comes to Melchizedek, or actually Melchizedek comes out to Abraham to bless him. And Melchizedek is the king of Salem. Melchizedek is the king of Jerusalem in the time of Abraham. And so when David comes and conquers Jerusalem, David becomes the heir to Melchizedek's city. But God reveals that David is not the proper heir to Jerusalem. His Lord is. The Lord said to my Lord, and David is saying, in effect, he's being given the word, I am not the heir to the eternal king, to the universal kingship and the eternal priesthood of Melchizedek. My Lord is the heir to those things, and David is his servant. So it affirms the legitimacy of David's possession of Jerusalem, but it makes clear that he is just a picture and a promise of that one who will be universal king and eternal priest. It is the general case with the prophets in the Old Testament that they spoke of things and they were given words to speak that they didn't understand. David didn't have a full understanding of this, but he was given this to say. And their reach exceeded their grasp. They could touch heavenly things, but they couldn't understand them. And so don't be surprised when your teachers and preachers evidence the same thing. They can touch things that they can't explain. In the New Testament, then, we see the superiority of Christ's kingship over David's, and in fulfillment of the picture of Melchizedek's. On his trial in Matthew 26:64, Jesus says, when they ask him, who are you? He says, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. He is David's Lord. And coming on the clouds of heaven, which folds in Daniel's vision of the eternal Son of God in Daniel 7. Things that even Daniel didn't completely grasp. But the distinctive of Hebrews, whereas the general New Testament speaks of the superior of Christ's kingship, Hebrews has the peculiar honor and task of setting out the superior of Christ's priesthood, which we find in verse 4 of this psalm. He's mentioned it in chapter 5, 6, and 7 as we've considered in the book of Hebrews, but really the whole book is about Jesus as David's Lord and David's priest. So we come to Psalm 110. And what we have is the revelation and proclamation of David's Lord. Verses 1 through 3 deal with the king enthroned, verse 4 deals with the priest eternal, and verse 5 through 7 deals with the king exultant. The king enthroned in the first section basically covers the Gospels, Acts, and letters. The priest eternal in the second section covers the book of Hebrews, and the king exultant basically covers the book of Revelation. And so in this one psalm, in 7 verses, we're taken through the whole New Testament. Some commentators have said, when we come to verses 5 through 7, we move from Hebrews in chapter 4 to the Revelation in 5 through 7. But I think you can also take that back to verses 1 through 3. That takes us from the Gospels and Acts and the Epistles. Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, ruling over all things in preparation for his final victory. And so it is astounding, the ground that this short psalm covers. And therefore, it is very precious. There is no psalm where the title, A Psalm of David, is more significant than here. This is David who is speaking, and not anyone else. There are some very odd theories of the background of this psalm, but this title clarifies it, that David is saying, the Lord said to my Lord. Jesus makes this abundantly clear when he speaks of this psalm and of David as its author and says, David in the Holy Spirit said, the Lord said to my Lord. So if there were any doubt, Jesus blows it away. This is David speaking. And he's speaking by the Holy Spirit of things that are beyond his comprehension at the time. It's also significant that the word the Lord says is very early in the Hebrew sentence, and a very significant word that identifies this as a prophetic utterance. It is an oracle of God. It is not David's observation of things that he's seen. It is the word of God that he has spoken to David. And particularly in the two oracles, sit at my right hand and you are priest forever. Those are the two main oracles. You are the universal king. You are the eternal priesthood. These are utterances of God which cannot change and cannot fail. And that word is said at the very beginning, so we know clearly this is the inspired, authoritative, infallible word of God. And we must hear it, know it, understand it as much as we can, believe it, and act accordingly. This is serious business. So then he says, the Lord said to my Lord. And it's Jehovah, Yahweh speaking to Adonai. And Adonai can be a substitute for Yahweh. And it's in itself, you're trying to think, who's who? Who's on first? Who's on second? No, what's on second? You know that. I can't do that. I wish I could do that. It's such a classic thing. I wish I could do that. Maybe in my retirement I'll work with some shorter guy and we'll do that. And so you have this recognizable Jehovah speaking to Adonai, and you might think that maybe Adonai is like the angel that spoke to Daniel or the angels that spoke to the other prophets. But again, Jesus makes it clear that the Lord, that Adonai, to whom Yahweh is speaking, is Jesus himself. And in the book of Hebrews, we have in the first three verses the absolute, undeniable proclamation that Jesus is God. The exact representation, the radiance of his being, creator, provider, redeemer, prophet, speaking, king. He is God. And if there's any doubt in Psalm 110, it is, again, crystal clear in the New Testament exposition that it is the Father speaking to the Son by the Spirit. The Lord said to my Lord. And what he said is, sit at my right hand, and I will send out your strong scepter. This is the enthronement of Psalm 2. The nations rage, but God laughs at their pitiful rebellion and says, know this, I have seated my king on his throne, and you will not win. Therefore, be wise and repent and submit to this universal king and eternal priest. This description of Christ sitting at the right hand of God permeates the whole of the New Testament. I've listed the various references. Jesus says this of himself in his trial. When he is put under oath before God, he identifies himself as the one who will sit at the right hand of God and come in the clouds of glory. It is a sworn testimony that Jesus bore to himself that cannot be denied. In Acts chapter 2, in the first preaching of the gospel, Jesus died, but he's been raised. He ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God, from which he has poured out the Holy Spirit, the evidence of which you see and hear, that people from every tribe, tongue, and language are preaching the word of God and therefore manifesting his universal kingship. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 and following is a very suitable touchstone. He brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, Psalm 110. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, eternal priest, eternal king. And he put all things in subject and under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ sits at the right hand of God, ruling over all things for your sake, for your well-being, and for your good. Even in Hebrews, which focuses on the priesthood of Christ, his reign is also confessed. For example, in Hebrews 10:12, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, his priesthood, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. And so even in Hebrews, this permeates. And again, most especially in Revelation, we see the picture of Jesus in that vision, not so much sitting at the right hand of power, but in that visionary apocalyptic picture, Jesus is sitting in the midst of the throne. He is not merely alongside as a second, but he is in the midst of the throne, almost as it were, sitting on the Father's lap, because his oneness with the Father is so complete in his being and his doing that that image is most appropriate. And so he is in a place of authority and power. He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And his sitting at the right hand is a demonstration and an establishment of that. But there is a qualification of this power and of this authority. He says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So they're not made a footstool immediately. In the second part of verse 2, rule in the midst of your enemies. So this is a rule in the midst of rebellion, when the rebellion is tolerated so that those who rebel may repent and become part of the kingdom before he comes forth and destroys all those who do not repent. So this is a time of peace. It's a time of sending out ambassadors to offer terms of peace. The victory is won, but it is not yet fully effected. And that's the place in redemptive history where we are now. This picture of making your enemies a footstool for your feet is a picture of absolute and total victory. When in Joshua, peoples were conquered, those who conquered came and put their feet on the necks of the conquered. It was a symbol of complete victory and domination. There's no negotiating here. We won, you lost. Deal with it. And the feet on the necks is a picture of that. This interim waiting for the full execution of Christ's glory is also found in 1 Corinthians 15, particularly verse 25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So he is reigning now as the mediatorial king at the right hand of God, but he has not yet put all enemies under his feet. We saw the same thing that I just read in Hebrews 10, 22 and 23. In this day of his gracious, forbearing rule, seeking the conversion of his enemies, he's not alone. In verse 3, your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. It's a very difficult picture, and it's complicated. But it has elements that are quite discernible. These are his people. He has won them, and they are loyal to him. This aspect of power, it's in your people volunteer in the day of your power. That is the day where he sits at the right hand of God, waiting for the enemies to be put as a footstool. His strong scepter goes out in the midst of his enemies, and that is the day of his power. The day of his power is the day that he sits at the right hand of God, ruling over all things for the sake of the church. So these people are loyal to him in this period of his reign and his patience. And so those who are loyal to him must forbear the rebellion of the enemies and suffer under that as he seeks to win them before he would destroy them. This aspect of willingness is nicely pictured also in Judges 5 with Deborah. The leaders led in Israel that the people volunteered, bless the Lord. These are not people who are compelled. This is not a draft. This is an all-volunteer army that follows Jesus, a people made willing by the grace of God. And so you have at Pentecost, Christ sits at the right hand of God, pours out the Holy Spirit, and thousands come to faith in Christ and submit to his rule and follow him in his present rule. Romans chapter 12 speaks in a similar vein. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies willingly, a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. It is a willing submitting of ourselves to the King. There's also in holy array, or in the beauty of holiness, is the complex idea. In holy array, splendor of holiness, which is also spoken of as the priest. And holiness is the putting off of uncleanness and the putting on of righteousness. It is that which we have in Christ in the forgiveness of our sins and the gift of his righteousness, as worked out by the Holy Spirit, that puts off our practice of sin and puts on Christ's practice of righteousness. And so those who are committed to follow Christ are those who are committed to turn from sin completely and to walk in righteousness completely. This is not closet rebels following the King, but these are open confessors who, in their following Jesus, follow him in his righteousness and in his holiness. Those who are part of the kingdom of God must be separated from their sins and sanctified in Christ's righteousness. The reference to youth is a reference to strength. Isaiah 40, verse 30, those don't stumble and fall, but they renew their strength, the wings like eagles. And that is the picture of the people who follow Christ as well, empowered and revitalized by the power of the Holy Spirit working out Christ's salvation in our experience. There's also a sense of abundance. From the womb of the dawn, your youth are like the dew. The womb of the dawn and dew. This is a picture of refreshment for sure, but there's a sense of power and advancement in it that is intriguing. And so it seems to me that the best understanding of this in biblical imagery is that you have in Psalm 133 the oil that's on Aaron's head runs down his beard. It's like the dew on Mount Hermon that washes down and waters the ground. In Judges 5:21, speaking of this victory of Deborah and Barak, it's described like this: the torrent of Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon, O my soul, march on with strength. And I think that's the picture that David's working with in Psalm 110. And you have dew, which is a very light covering of moisture. But when you have enough of it in the mountains and it breaks forth and goes into the dry riverbeds, it can become a overwhelming rushing stream. And I think that's what the picture is here, that those who follow Christ in his present reign are sent by him out into the world like a rushing stream that sweeps everything before it into his kingdom. Now, you can go on the internet and see pictures of this kind of thing. I saw one recently. People were hiking in this dry riverbed in the Middle East or someplace like that. It's in the middle of the desert. And yet there's this channel carved through and there's nothing there. And everybody's down, the hikers are all down in the middle of the wadi. And all of a sudden, there's this loud noise and this rushing water that almost sweeps them away. They're scrambling up like ants out of an anthill, trying to get out of the way as this river comes through, and they get up to watch it, and they have to keep moving back and back and back and back because it came seemingly out of nowhere. But it is the accumulation of widely distributed dew that flows into these dry riverbeds and rages in great power. And when Christ sits at the right hand of God, all these people come out of nowhere. And by the end of the book of Acts, it is an irresistible torrent that permeates to the ends of the earth. And that is all at the present time. And so it continues. You don't hear about these things, of course, in the popular media because they don't see it. They don't care. They're not looking. But if you listen to things like the Voice of the Martyrs or any mission group, there are the people of God in every corner of the earth. And we have two of them in Central Asia, two of ours. They're there. They're due that have been sent out into the ends of the earth to water the earth in the interest of the kingdom of God. Somebody's got to stay in Oswego and water this desert place. So that's why we're here. But the power of Christ ruling at the right hand of God, he's ruling over everything. He's ruling over everything. He rules over the United States. He rules over the Democratic caucuses. Almost seems like a slander, but it's a simple truth. He's in control of that. It's not necessarily Russia that's meddling in our election. It's Jesus who's meddling in our election. Praise God. Amen?
Amen.
All right. We got a lot of work to do on that, but that's okay. Jesus rules. It's a liberating truth and a comforting truth. And so Jesus says in the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, sitting at the right hand of God. Therefore, go into all the nations and make disciples, baptizing and teaching them all that I have commanded you. That's the youth in the day of his power, like a rushing stream through a wadi to the ends of the earth. That's what David's talking about. Revelation 17:14 is similar. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. So much then for the king in his present enthronement and patient rule. We come next to the priest in his eternal character, and this, again, is the book of Hebrews. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. One verse. And the writer of Hebrews makes a career of it. He takes this one verse in view of the cross of Christ and the reign of Christ and sees the incident with Abraham and Melchizedek and preaches the gospel from it. It's amazing. But the first thing to observe here is the Lord has sworn has not changed his mind. We already talked in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 7 about the oath. What is an oath? In both the Hebrew and the Greek presentation, it is a word which is repeated. And so by two things in which it is impossible for God to lie, what he says and what he swears, we have absolute confidence that the things he promises us in Christ are true and will happen. But here he adds a third. The Lord has sworn, a word confirmed with an oath, and will not change his mind. A word confirmed with an oath, and its opposite, denied. So you have three witnesses in this case. Word, oath, and denial. It cannot not be. Jesus is your eternal priest. He will never fail you. His sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins is a lock. It'll never come to the time that God will bring up, oh, remember on November 20th, 1935, that wouldn't apply to you. Or me, even for that matter. Oh yeah, 1975, that would apply to me and not to many of you. He's never going to do that. It's not that he forgets what happened. Is that God in his grace, because of the work of Christ, isn't going to bring it up. There was an article in the Babylon Bee this week. Man confused why his wife doesn't remember where her keys are, but remembers the stupid thing he said 20 years ago. God remembers also, but unlike perhaps your wife, God doesn't bring it up. Not even when it's convenient. Not even when it really works. His priesthood is eternal. And for all of us is to be imitated. This certainty is incredibly important for faith. In Romans 4, Abraham saw his dead body and the infertility of his wife. That's what he saw. That's what he knew. And it was true. But on the other hand, he had what he heard. And God said, you will have a son this time next year. So he had to believe one or the other. He had to believe what he saw, or he had to believe what he heard. He had to believe what he saw, or he had to believe what God said. What are you going to trust? Your eyes or God's mouth? And that's where we always are. We see one thing and we hear another, and you can't believe both. Who are you going to believe? I'm going to trust God's word over my eyes. My eyesight isn't that good anyway. That's what we always face. And because of this word, confirmed with an oath and strengthened with denial, there is no doubt that the word of God is the final authority, even when it seems to contradict perceived reality. And what he has sworn, just as he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. He says, the Lord has sworn, and what he said, you are priest forever. You are a universal king and an eternal priest. And when those two offices come together, that's the Messiah. He ends then in verses 5 through 7 with the king exultant. The king will not be patient forever. A parent will not be patient forever. Sooner or later, the parent says, okay, that's it. And there's no going back from that. Nor should there be. There is a time for patience, and there's a time to deal with the problem. And this is the time to deal with the problem. There's a wonderful contrast in verse 1. Jesus sits at God's right hand. In verse 5, the Lord is at Jesus' right hand. Jesus sits at God's right hand, ruling over impatience. But now, Jesus is standing up from his throne. God is at his right hand, and God is empowering him for judgment. No longer a patient calling to repentance, but an impatient, devoted destruction of all who did not respond to the terms of peace. When a king comes to a city, he offers the city terms of peace. And if they accept the terms, then there is peace negotiated, and the city submits to the king's rule. But if a king comes to a city, offer the city terms of peace, and they say, no, we will fight you, then the king destroys them. And all those who refuse to repent and put their faith in Christ, if they don't turn from that, they will be destroyed. That's why we go to Christ. We don't want to be destroyed. We accept the terms of peace because we cannot win against the universal king and eternal priest. And so he goes forth conquering and to conquer. There's a debate with the commentators on, is this the Father who is doing these things? Or is this the Son doing these things? And in questions like that, it is almost always the Father in the Son by the Spirit doing these things. It's not an either or. It's an all, both and all. We see the same picture in Psalm 16 that is reprised in Acts 2 in the circumstances of Christ's enthronement. Psalm 16:8, I have set the Lord continually before me. And this is Christ speaking directly as indicated in Acts 2. I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. It is the Father at the right hand of the Son executing God's vengeance and vindication. And these verses go in a short psalm. A lot of time is spent on the nature of his victory. He will shatter kings in the days of his wrath. No negotiation. The time of negotiation is over. He will judge among the nations and fill them with corpses. It seems to me that the evangelical church is corrupted with pacifism because they have neglected the Old Testament and the book of Revelation. There is a reality that we must deal with, and that is that God will destroy his enemies. And the Psalms make that abundantly clear, as does the book of Revelation and the Gospels as well. He will shatter. This word is used in 5 and 6. Shatter. This doesn't mean just a lethal dose where somebody goes to sleep. This means they are broken to pieces in Psalm 2 with a rod of iron. There's no gentleness here. This is wrath and vengeance against those who have made themselves to be God's enemies. You don't steal from the mob, and you don't rebel against the Lord Jesus Christ, because this is what will happen to you if you don't submit to him. Verse 7, he will drink from the brook by the wayside, therefore he will lift up his head. And this seems to have reference to Judges 8, when Gideon was pursuing his enemies. His enemies were fleeing, but that wasn't enough. He pursued them, and they got tired of pursuing the enemies, and so they stopped and took a drink, renewed their strength in order to finish them off. And that's what's going on here. He will not stop until all of his enemies are completely destroyed. How will there be a new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells unless all wickedness is wiped away? He will drink from the book, lift up his head, and continue to pursue his enemies until every single last one of them is done. And then there's heaven, because all wickedness is removed. We have this picture with David and Solomon, where the picture of their reign was the Lord delivered them from all their enemies on every side. David accomplished that, and Solomon enjoyed it. And between the two of them, you have the picture of Christ. But in Christ's case, this picture of peace, ruling in the midst of enemies because they're all subdued, that was temporary and very short. But with Jesus, it is eternal and unending. And so you have these kinds of pictures in the book of Revelation. Revelation 6:16. They said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. I have a hard time with the image of an angry lamb. Lambs are so cute and cuddly. But this one has fangs. This one is angry. And the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, will destroy those who don't accept that offer of peace. The same Lamb who saves believers will destroy unbelievers in God's justice. And we have to deal with that. Revelation 19, hallelujah, salvation, glory, and power belongs to our God, hallelujah. The enemy is destroyed forever. And later in verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. This is Psalm 110, verses 5 through 7. Jesus breaks out of heaven like a racehorse out of the box, and he has a sword in his hand, and he is cutting down everybody who has rebelled against him. That's what Jesus will do. He is the Savior of believers, and the destroyer of unbelievers. It makes me wonder, with 1 Thessalonians 4:16, that the dead in Christ will rise first, and we will meet Christ in the air. Why? I think maybe part of the picture is that we meet Christ in the air as he comes busting out of heaven. And he has a horse for each of us. He says, here's your horse, hop on. You get on the horse and you ride with him in his victory over his enemies at the end. If you don't know how to ride a horse, maybe he has a Humvee for you. I don't know what. But the point is, the youth in the day of power, when he executes his vengeance, it seems to me we will ride with him. Revelation 17:14, he is Lord of Lords, King of Kings. That's who's busting out of heaven in chapter 19. And those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. We reign with him now in the midst of his enemies, and we will execute judgment with him then in the day of his victory. It is only from this background that 2 Corinthians 5, 20-21 makes sense. Because Christ reigns in the midst of his enemies, calling his enemies to repentance and salvation, and because he will go forth to destroy all who reject him, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Why would you beg someone to come to faith in Christ unless you knew what the alternative was? When you know that those who reject Christ will be destroyed by him, in compassion, you beg them, don't do this to yourself. Turn from sin, come to Christ, be saved, so that you will not be destroyed. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is the gospel, the gift of forgiveness, the gift of righteousness. These are the terms of peace. Turn to Christ. Be forgiven. Have his righteousness. Be saved. Don't be destroyed. Ezekiel 18:33. Why will you die? Why will you die? Christ is coming to destroy. Why will you die? Please, I beg you, come to faith in Christ. And so the exhortation just follows these three divisions. Follow Jesus in his kingship in the midst of his enemies. Leave everything and follow him through his suffering as salt and light, offering terms of peace. Follow Jesus in his priesthood in the presence of God. He has opened the new and living way that you may be saved, that you may come from exile back into the garden and peace and life in the presence of God. Follow him in his priesthood. He's opened a new and living way into worship. Don't neglect the privilege of worshiping God in the heavenly places in your spirits that Christ has won by his death and priesthood. And especially in prayer, Christ has opened up. He intercedes for us constantly. And we need to take advantage of that in prayer. Follow him in his priesthood, in salvation, worship, and prayer. Thirdly, follow him in his total victory. Follow him through his suffering into his transfigured glory. Psalm 110 is the most referenced psalm in the New Testament because in its 7 short verses, it takes us from the past exaltation of Christ at the right hand of God to his present reign over all things for the sake of the church, through his constant intercession in us by the Holy Spirit and for us toward the Father, and to his full and final victory over every enemy who has wickedly refused his gracious terms of peace. So, leave everything behind and follow David's Lord. Leave behind your sin and your self-righteousness, your shame and your pride. Join his people who volunteer freely in this present day of his power. Follow Jesus in his current rule in the midst of his enemies, suffering for the sake of righteousness and offering the Lord's terms of peace, namely repentance and faith. Follow him in his perpetual priesthood, in the heavenly places in public and private worship, especially in prayer, and follow him in his future coming in total and permanent victory, riding with him for the removal of all evil from creation in preparation for the new heavens and new earth where righteousness alone dwells. Whoever leaves everything and follows Jesus will not be disappointed, but will walk with him through his suffering and into his glory. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for this wonderful little psalm, which had to be so perplexing in its time, and yet filled with hope and certainty because of your sworn word. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us a universal King in Jesus for us, and an eternal priest in Jesus for us. And we pray that you would make us to be a willing people, following him in repentance and faith and faithfulness, even through suffering for the sake of righteousness. We pray that we would be earnest in our worship and prayers, and that we would wait patiently for that day when you will come out of heaven to execute your judgment. And in a reverent fear of that day, please move us earnestly with everyone that we meet in prayer to you and supplication to them, begging them to come to Christ before his judgment. Lord, have mercy on us, all those whom we love, and all those whom we meet. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.